Belgic Confession, Article 27, the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which, without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. As you know, we are working our way through the four attributes of Christ's Church: her unity, her Catholicity, her holiness, and her apostolicity. And having covered the meaning and significance of the apostolicity of the Church in our last two classes, we now come to attacks on the Church's apostolicity. First of all here, we want to speak about the attack on the Church's apostolicity from false apostles. This covers in a different way things we've spoken of before, so that's why I'm dealing with it first. The classic text on false apostles in the Bible is what? Yes, Revelation 2 verse 2. That's the number 2 text. The classic text, the number 1 classic text, is 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13, which refers to false apostles as deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And just as Satan there presents himself as if he were an angel of light, these deceivers portray themselves as apostles of Christ and even workers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. And false apostles, though you mightn't immediately think of it, have been in the history of the Christian church incredibly successful in an evil way. They were there in the first century AD, even when there were true apostles on the earth. False apostles are embraced by the Mormons, and there are over 15 million Mormons on the planet, and false apostles have been embraced and are being embraced by Roman Catholicism, the largest instituted church on earth, with over 1.25 billion members nominally, and most of them are nominal members. And there are also renewalist groups with apostles, charismatic groups which say so-and-so is our apostle. It's harder to put a number on those groups and their followers. This is so serious an attack upon the apostolicity of the church, this idea of embracing and following false apostles, because we saw that the apostolicity of the church is the, Ephesians 2 verse 20,
foundation.
The foundation of the church. So if you bring in other apostles, false apostles, it's like moving the church from its true apostolic foundation onto a different foundation, a foundation of false apostles. And this foundation is a foundation of sand. And you'll remember the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount: the fool who built his house on a foundation of sand, the rains fell, and the storms buffeted the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So false apostles are so dangerous because those who follow false apostles and the churches of which they are members have left the proper foundation and they're on another foundation, which is as useful a foundation as a foundation of sand. So now we're working with this idea of the apostolicity of the church as the foundation of the church, and that idea is there for a reason. That's how Christ thinks of his church. Let's move on to a second attack on the apostolicity of the church. This time an attack on the apostolic faith. An attack on the apostolic faith. And this attack comes in three forms. We can talk about an attack upon apostolic scripture. That is, the scriptures written by the apostles, 21 of the New Testament books, widened out to the whole of the New Testament, which interprets the Old Testament. So the apostolic scriptures are the 66 books of the Bible. What is the phrase given to those who attack apostolic scriptures? They are
heretics.
Heretics? They
higher
are?
Critics.
Higher critics. Is more specifically. Higher critics specifically attack scripture as the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of God. So some attack apostolic scriptures. Some attack apostolic doctrines. And to refresh your mind from last week, an apostolic doctrine is a doctrine rightly drawn from the apostolic scriptures. What do we call someone who attacks apostolic doctrine? We call them heretics, or modernists, or liberals. We can talk about someone also attacking the apostolic creeds. The apostolic creeds. And now I'm taking a little bit of a liberty with the word. By apostolic creeds, I mean creeds which authoritatively and accurately set forth the apostolic doctrines which are contained in the apostolic scriptures. The first creed historically that we have is the Apostles' Creed. Now, the apostles didn't write the Apostles' Creed. Everybody knows that. But they summarize apostolic doctrine, and this has been rightly developed in the Reformed and Presbyterian creeds. And that spirit which attacks the apostolic creeds is the spirit of anti-creedalism. Is this spirit prevalent in the church world today?
Yes.
There are many people in the visible church, and if you talk to them about a heresy, they couldn't whip up much opposition to it. If you talk to them about the Reformed Creed, that's awful. And you think to yourself, now hold on a minute. What is going on with these people? What's happening here? Many of you will be familiar with the satanic formula, no creed but Christ. No creed but Christ. Many people who call themselves evangelicals hold that position, no creed but Christ. And not only is that a false position, but it also betrays a woeful ignorance of church history, because no creed but Christ is the statement of the liberals and the modernists, especially about a century ago. And now the evangelicals come along and they think, no creed but Christ, we're going to stand up for scripture. And you're saying, no, you're standing on the wrong side of the fence. You're teaming up with the liberals who attack scripture and scriptural doctrine. And of course, the easiest way to destroy the statement, no creed but Christ, is, what sort of Christ do you mean? Do you mean a Christ who's God and man? Do you mean a Christ who is fully God and fully man? Who was born of a virgin, who suffered for the sins of his people, who rose again from the third day? And say, well, and hopefully the person's going to say yes. Say, well, sure, that's what the Creed of Chalcedon says. That's what the chapter in the Westminster Standard says. That's what Belgic Confession 18 and 19 says. No creed but Christ. Isn't Christ the one sent by the Father? And who is God? Isn't God infinite, eternal, unchangeable, as being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? And then you begin to show the person that what they're saying is either naivety, which we hope, or else well nigh blasphemy. Now, how does this attack on the apostolic faith, how does this get at the apostolic foundation of the church? Well, we saw that with the false apostles, you're taking the church, as it were, off the proper foundation and moving it onto another foundation, which is no foundation, a foundation of sand. With the attacks on the apostolic faith, developing the idea of apostolicity as a foundation, what you're doing is wrecking the foundation. What you're doing is coming with a giant pneumatic drill, and you're cutting in, you're maybe shoveling away with a digger some of the soil that covers much of the foundation, and then you're coming in with a giant pneumatic drill, and then the more you get into this, the more you have several workmen drilling away and boring into the foundation. Or, if you want to take away human agency, you could say it would be the equivalent of having a river diverted so it would wash away the foundation, or a huge borehole under part of the foundation, and the ground just sinks away, and some of the concrete in the foundation goes. Or you have a massive subsidence, not through a borehole, it can come in other ways, or an 8 on the Richter scale earthquake that just ruins the foundation. And then you're left with a condemned building which is not safe for human habitation. Because once this apostolic faith of apostolic scriptures, teaching apostolic doctrines, some of the apostolic creeds is destroyed, then you're sunk. You're sunk. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, admittedly, the foundations in Psalm 11, verse 3, are dealing with moral foundations. The idea that God sort of loves everybody and so on. That's the purpose in Psalm 11. He's not really righteous. But if the foundations of the church be destroyed in the apostolicity of the church, what can the righteous do? And that's where we are. We have churches whose church buildings are structurally sound, but their doctrines aren't structurally sound. False apostles are an attack on the apostolicity of the church. Attacks on the apostolic faith destroy the foundations. And now we're moving to attacks on apostolic truth. I know the two are related, but if I explain what I mean here, I think you'll get the point. What is the most crass contemporary form of attacks on the truth?
That it doesn't exist.
Yep, and what do we call the main contemporary form of the belief that there is ultimately no such thing as truth, no objective, absolute truth? The truth is something defined by man, especially by the state, especially by left-wing men and women. What do we call that powerful movement?
Humanism?
Yes, you could call it, yes, it's humanism, and it's humanism especially now in the form of postmodernism. Yeah. And I'd like to ask you to see what you think. Have you ever heard a professed Christian say to you something like this? Well, you know, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Hands up, I'm just curious here. Have you ever heard a Christian say there's no such thing as absolute truth? I'm surprised, actually, that there's, you know, that, of course, that depends if you can remember and who you've been talking to and so on. But we're not quite half the class.
I've heard non-Christians.
Non-Christians, yeah. I can remember Christians saying this to me 20, 25 years ago. You make a point from the Bible. There's no such thing as absolute truth.
Well, what they usually say is, everybody has a wee bit right, but nobody has it all. And how can you know that you've got the truth and everybody else says something different? The whole thing is just to leave you in a quandary, wondering, is this an important issue at all?
Aye, it's just relativism. You can't know, nobody can know, therefore don't talk about it, it's not worth saying. Let's talk about something really important. Isn't it good that spring has come, and did you see the football match? And
I think the main thing people say is say it's not important. Those things aren't really important. If you're talking about particularly just one subject comes to mind, eschatology, it doesn't really matter, it's not really important. The important thing is that you're going to heaven anyway, you can't skirt around things. I think that's probably what I've encountered most.
So there's Christ, and he's a few hours away from the cross. I'm thinking of Matthew 24 and 25, and of all the things that he could have said, he just said a lot of things that were just unimportant. Two chapters of unimportant things.
Well, baptism's another one too.
It's not important.
It's not important.
But the thing is that people don't think that through. So it's not important in terms of who you marry. It's not important about the covenant. It's not important how you raise your children. It's not important. But what about this in the creeds, and what about these passages of scripture?
We just want to see people see it, does it?
If God was just interested in seeing people see it, he wouldn't have needed to have given us 66 books.
One page would have done.
One page would have done. Or maybe two. So there's this idea in the world out there, there's no absolute truth. You have your own take on it. Truth is relative. And if that idea gets into the church, it's going to eat away at the idea that there is truth, that truth is important, that truth can be known, in the same way that termites could eat away at some sort of a wooden foundation for a wooden type house. What book sold by the CPRC bookstore especially deals with postmodernism?
The Reformed Worldview.
And there's a chapter in the Reformed Worldview. Can you think of the name of it or the author of that chapter, Margo?
Engelsman.
Prof. Engelsman's chapter 3, The Abolition of Truth, dealing with postmodernism. Let's move to a second example. Tolerance. Postmodernism and now tolerance as an attack on apostolic truth. Tolerance, this idea, is more subtle than postmodernism. It is what we may call a ubiquitous idea. That word ubiquitous actually has an important theological application to the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. But this view of tolerance is practically everywhere. It's like a germ in the Western world that you can't help breathing in. And it is also a politically correct idea that is used by many as a means to control people. And now, you're not only supposed to tolerate anti-Christian ideas, but really you ought to celebrate them. And you are all thinking of various anti-Christian ideas which we are being told that we need to embrace, celebrate. But we're not touching that because we need to keep moving on. The difficulty for us as Christians and as members of Christ's Apostolic Church with this politically correct idea of tolerance is that the Church of Christ and individual Christians are commanded by the Lord Jesus to reject and oppose lies. We cannot celebrate lies. Psalm 119, verse 1-8, sung earlier. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Now, there's a great sweeping absolute truth statement. And I hate every false way. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. and I hate every false way. You can't be a psalm singer and embrace politically correct tolerance. Let's move to a third example of an attack on apostolic truth. Paradox theology. Paradox theology. That's the Greek letter theta, which is an abbreviation for theology. Okay? Paradox theology. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6, verses 8 through 10, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. I think they're so beautiful. I especially actually enjoy reading them out loud. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 8 through 10. These words are paradoxical. These are what we call rhetorical paradoxes. Paul, speaking about his own labors and those of the apostles and their helpers, says that we labor, quote, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet alway rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Those words are rhetorical paradoxes. That is, the first part seems to say something which is contradicted by the second part. As poor, yet making many rich. There is no absolute contradiction. Paul means that materially, financially, he was poor, yet because he brought the gospel of Christ, he made people spiritually rich. And that's the power of rhetorical paradoxes. They stir up the thought. They sound particularly impressive, as indeed they are. They draw people's attention. So when I'm talking about paradox theology, which is more subtle than the politically correct idea of tolerance, which is more subtle than postmodernism, I'm not simply referring to rhetorical paradoxes. I'm talking about the idea that there are real contradictions in the Bible and in theology. There are real contradictions in the Bible, according to paradox theology, that man cannot reconcile. And if you try to reconcile this verse of the Bible with that verse of the Bible, or make these two ideas fit, or form them into a coherent system of truth, you will be charged with the proud sin of rationalism. And so we have paradox theology, or mystery theology, or tension theology, or antinomy theology. And in fact, once people go down this, every doctrine of Scripture is paradoxical. Everything is a contradiction. You can't make sense of anything. You see, the Trinity is a contradiction. The Trinity is not a contradiction. If the doctrine of the Trinity was that there is one God and three gods, that's a contradiction. If the Trinity taught there's one person in God and three persons in God, that's a contradiction. The truth of the Trinity is that God is one in his being and three in his persons. That is not a contradiction. That is a perfectly coherent position. The fact that Jesus Christ is God and man isn't a contradiction. He's God, and that's his divine nature. He's man, that's his human nature. He is one person in two natures, not a contradiction. A logically coherent Christian view. And once you go down this route of paradox theology, you deny that the truth is one and consistent. One of the greatest ways of working out a lie is, and sometimes you do this when you're talking to your children, because, like Psalm 58, verse 3 says, they go astray from the womb teaching lies. You ask them questions. This is how the police operate too. They ask you questions, and then if they can get you to contradict yourself, then they say, ah, but that doesn't stand up. That's a lie. Well, this paradox theology denies that God's truth is one and consistent. It denies, therefore, that God is knowable, that God can be truly known. Because if God has spoken through a book which contains real contradictions, which isn't coherent, well, then how do you know? How do you know how to interpret it? How do you make sense of it? How can you argue against false doctrine? Because if somebody says, well, your false doctrine doesn't add up, it doesn't fit with this. Ah, but Christian doctrines don't add up. Oh dear. Then where are you? Jesus Christ is the Logos, the word or reason of God, and he is the truth of God, and the Reformed creeds and historic Christian and Reformed orthodoxy has always worked on the assumption or presupposition, so foundational was it, that the Christian faith is one consistent religion, and it is the duty of individual Christians and the church and our theologians and ministers to understand how the Word of God is one, to grasp the whole revelation of God. So the church must pray and examine her views in the light of Scripture, confess her sins, and ask God for light. In the CPRC bookstore, which book especially deals with the idea of paradox theology? A book. I think we've only one or two of them left. We bought 50 of them a few years ago, and they're almost all sold out.
But I think you're referring to the Clark Van Til.
Yes, I'm referring to a book, not a chapter of a book. Yes, the Clark Van Til controversy. Because Herman Hoeksema opposed the idea of Van Til that everything's paradoxical. Van Til even said that God is one person and three persons, which is, though Van Til didn't mean it this way because, you know, we take him to be a Christian man, but which is formally heretical. But he gets so carried away with the paradoxical theology, he says God is one person and three persons. I mean, if anybody had said to him, but look what the creeds say, look at the historic church, look at the Westminster Confession, look at the Creed of Chalcedon, the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed says actually that those who teach that are contrary to the Christian faith. And if anyone will be saved, they must, above all things, maintain the Christian faith that God is one in being and three in persons. The pamphlet, which most clearly teaches, the free pamphlet, Logic and Scripture by Reverend Ron Henkel. That's important. That's important. And today, this view is especially promoted, paradox theology. People kind of have to fall into it, because they teach that God earnestly and passionately wants to save the reprobate. And then you say to them, but if God really wanted to save the reprobate, he would have elected them. He would have willed to elect them. But he actually willed to reprobate them. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Are you saying if God wants to save everybody, God wants to save Esau whom he hated? God wanted to save Pharaoh whom he raised up for the purpose of destroying him. God wanted to save Antichrist. And if God really wanted to save everybody, why did he not send Christ to die for them? And why didn't he will to regenerate them and effectually call them and adopt them and justify them and sanctify them and preserve them and glorify them? Why did he not will to make them living members of the church? Why does he not will to make them citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And when you ask these questions, and ultimately there are no coherent answers to them, you just say, oh, it's all a paradox, it's all a contradiction. And you say to them, but surely God's truth is one. And they say, ah, but you're being arrogant, you're being proud. No, but we honour God and trying to work out what God means and think his thoughts after him and embrace the one God with his one truth in his one coherent, infallible, and inerrant scriptures. Now, going back to our idea, the biblical idea of the apostolicity of the church being its foundation, once postmodernism gets into the hearts and minds of office bearers or members and begins to breed and take over, or the idea of tolerance, well, you know, you can't say that. Or the idea that really the Christian faith isn't coherent, it's not one revelation of God, what happens to the foundation? The foundation begins to crack. It makes me think of Japanese knotweed. I'd never heard tell of Japanese knotweed until it became a big issue in my dad's house. This Japanese knotweed, it spreads, and then and then it can grow up and even ruin the foundation of houses. So if you don't treat it, you could be fined with tens of thousands of pounds. And there's one of Dad's neighbours, and the lawyers are, you know, look, you didn't treat this properly, because you get that in your garden. And then this thing starts spreading, and then this house's foundation's being undermined, and that one's down, and then a house with foundation, you can't even, you're finished. Well, this is allowing postmodernism into a church, or paradox theology, or embracing the idea of tolerance, is like going around with seeds, I assume they, some more seed, for Japanese knotweed. And then you just watch as the years go by and the cracks begin to appear in the foundations. And then, of course, when there's cracks in the foundation, you see cracks coming in the walls. And, yeah, and then they're going to get bigger and so forth. And then if the apostolic truth is undermined, if this foundation begins to crack and it gets shakier and it begins to crumble and then it falls and it collapses because the foundation isn't strong enough to bear the load or weight of the church. The church needs to be founded and grounded in the truth. Is everyone with me so far? I've been talking probably a little bit quicker than usual because I'm conscious that there's a lot of material here and I want to finish apostolicity tonight. There's probably a few of you too who want to finish apostolicity tonight. So let's move on, number four, to apostolic preaching. Apostolic preaching. Attacks on apostolic preaching take many forms. I'm going to talk first of all about shortened or squeezed preaching. Some of you can probably guess from that name that I've just given to it what I'm referring to. Shortened preaching or squeezed preaching. This is a massive issue in our day. Because in the church worship service, in the church's service, if more and more time is given to worship, and for worship, read Colossians 2's will worship, with special numbers and choirs and tongue speaking and little skits and so forth. And if the worship service is the same time as before, something has to give. If one part of the service gets longer, another part has to get shorter. And when that happens, what is the one part of the worship service that is shortened? The sermon. The sermon gets shortened. And my people, visible professing people, love to have it so. More time given to the will worship, less and less time given to God's will in worship, which is centered in the preaching, which declares and teaches the apostolic doctrines, the apostolic faith. That's an attack on the apostolicity of the church, because the apostolicity of the church isn't being taught and people don't know it. Let's talk about man-centered preaching. Man-centered preaching. The preaching starts with man, it ends with man, everything in between is about man. It consists largely of wee stories, with the technical term being human interest stories, that has little or no scripture and exposition of scripture, and it has little or nothing about God and his glory. A few years ago, I was in touch with a guy in Alaska, and he was telling me that I think it was three or four families had just left the church. And I said, oh, why is that? He said, well, they told the minister there was too much scripture in his sermons. That was it, they left. Too much scripture in his sermons.
They were honest.
Aye, they were honest. I mean, very few people would ever admit to that. But they were so deluded that they thought they were so right that they actually said that to the minister. Too much scripture in your sermons. Did you ever hear the like of it? Like, the mind boggles. And these people, you see, they didn't expect there was scripture in the sermons. So this was no good. They had to leave. Let's move to emotional preaching. And by the way, of course, we're not saying the longer the sermon, the better the sermon, or that the sermon's never saying about man, or that there are no emotions in sermons. But we're talking about emotional preaching, mystical preaching. Preaching which is designed exclusively or almost exclusively to appeal to people's emotions and feelings. Can anyone give me an example of a man who calls himself a preacher who's really good at appealing to people's emotions and feelings?
Osteen.
That was the one I was thinking of. Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen. He is good at appealing to people's emotions. People find it immensely, immensely appealing. Now, of course, if I went to a church, I want to hear the word of God opened and applied and the name of the Lord honoured. And someone like Joel Osteen, even if he wasn't to say a single thing of his heresy, would... And I'm thinking, I can get all that in the world. I don't need you. You're supposed to explain God's word to me. But the sort of touchy-feely, effeminate, Arminian and worse... And in a world like that, of emotional preaching, the way I've explained it, there's actually no need for God's truth. And in fact, God's truth is a barrier to meeting the felt emotional needs of the people. It's a hindrance. Let's move to a wrong view of, and I'm putting this in inverted commas, you'll note, practical preaching in the wrong sense. Preaching is to be a practical, obviously. But there is a wrong view of practical preaching, which flows from a wrong view of biblical ethics and godly living, whereby someone wants the minister to preach a sermon giving tips on being a Christian plumber. If I had a sermon on tips, and I have been asked for such things, if I had a sermon on tips for being a Christian plumber, hands up those of you who wouldn't be terribly interested in it, because you're not plumbers, right? And when I hear that, I'm thinking, that sounds to me a bit selfish. You know, you're a plumber, you want to be a plumber. And if I learned the technical terms of plumbing and I started to preach this in the sermon, sometimes too, there's this idea that the minister needs to be able to preach to make your life more interesting while you wash the dishes. And then you say to these people, well, look, you know, in our church, for instance, recently we've preached through the Ten Commandments. This is what God requires you to do. This is the living of a healthy Christian life, dealing with all these issues. We have sermons on Christian prayer. We've got lots of expositions of Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 2 and 3 that deal with Christian employees and your roles in the church and the state and the home. And in general, we say to you, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And then they say, well, I already know that. Well, go away and do it. You know what I mean? Go away and do it. I think the underlying problem is here that there's no real reading of Scripture. And they don't know what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say. They don't know how the Bible approaches godly living. Scripture's view on a godly life. Scripture's perspective on a godly life. Scripture's emphasis are different from theirs and what they want. And of course, oftentimes, when people say, I'd like practical preaching, what they're really thinking is, I don't want to have to think. And when you preach about practical issues, real practical issues, exegetically from the Word of God, the real issues which touch upon their sins, they will be the quickest, ordinarily such people, to take the hump. By the way, I want to clarify, you're very welcome to ask me to preach a practical sermon on X, Y, and Z, but what I want to do in this is to explain how the Bible comes at ethics. Because it's different from what people who aren't really studying the Scriptures think it is, and it's different from their felt needs. God has a different view of your needs practically than you would have if you're wanting this type of thing. My point is, if you're going to have that practical preaching and that sort of practical preaching all the time, it's going to get harder and harder for the minister, for one thing, to actually preach exegetically and to preach the knowledge of God. Let's move on to another one. Shallow preaching. Shallow preaching. And I'm going to explain shallow preaching from the minister's perspectives and his reason why he would do such a thing. Number one reason for shallow preaching, or at least one of the main ones, is that the minister knows that the people in the pews would not stand for proper exegetical preaching. That they, even if they wanted to do it, even if their heart's desire is to do it, they know the people wouldn't put up with it. Another factor is that the minister knows that he is not trained and equipped for proper exegetical preaching. And this is a real issue, especially in certain countries of the world. There are godly ministers who didn't get properly trained and couldn't get properly trained with the resources and seminaries and literature in their country and in their language. And their heart's desire is, I wish I could bring more out of the scriptures. Another reason for shallow preaching is, and I can speak very personally on this one, though not, is that the minister's lazy. And what I mean is, I'm not lazy. What I mean is, there's that appeal, right? Instead of actually doing some work, putting in the work, explaining the scriptures, developing concepts, I'm thinking of a sermon I once heard by Al Martin about this. Instead of being like Ezra, a scribe, ready in the law of God, what you do is, you just spend half the week on the golf course, throw a few thoughts together, especially the nice warm thoughts, have lots of pauses, repeat yourself, learn minister speak, that is, six ways of saying the same thing. Oh, it's a deadly scourge. I mean, I sometimes go to funerals and I'm thinking, how do people put up with this? These are educated people. These are people who've been to school or university or professional jobs. They wouldn't put up with it in any other area. But the guy has just said the exact same thing six times in a row. Oh, that's terrible. But anyway. Another idea is that the minister reckons, and this prevails in some churches, that doctrine is for the minister's study. That it's a sort of esoteric hobby that he has. And this is a form of clericalism. And it results in keeping the people in ignorance. This is apostolic Christianity. This lays a foundation of the church. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, to the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. A minister who says, oh, I couldn't teach that people. You know, well, make it simple. Break it down. You're stealing from the people of God. God has given the biblical diet in his word, and don't you think, well, I couldn't give that to them. God knows better, he's wise. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 and 10 deals with this, but we haven't time now. There's another view related to this, whereby the minister thinks that the people know their doctrines, and that the people know their confessions, so he doesn't have to teach them. And when I run counter into contact with that one, it nearly makes me want to tear my hair out. I think to myself, how naive. How naive. The minister thinks that the people know the confessions and their doctrine. He actually thinks that they're at home, you know, pulling out the three forms of unity or the Westminster Confession and studying it. Well, maybe a few of his members do that, but I would be very surprised, to be honest. And why in all the world has God called pastors, and if Christ calls them pastors and teachers that he gives to the church, pastors and teachers, that is people who shepherd by teaching them, if they don't actually teach them? Why do they need teachers if the people know it all anyway? And even if at one point everybody in the church did know the doctrines, unless they were taught these things repeatedly, they will forget. Every last one of us has had exams at school. And you would be doing terrible well if you could remember now 10 or 20 or 30 or maybe more years. The things you learned at school, you haven't thought about them for years. You just lose them. You forget them. They're gone. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about forgetfulness. Now, I've been talking about apostolicity as the foundation of the church in terms of 1, 2, and 3 on the blackboard. Now we need to bring up another idea of the apostolicity of the church from last week, namely that the apostolicity of the church is the what of the church? The apostolicity of the church is, I'll give you a clue, the pastoral epistles. Sound doctrine. When sound doctrine, sound words, is the health of the church. The apostolicity of the church is the health of the church. Health-giving doctrine. So, without apostolic preaching and apostolic truth and apostolic faith taught by the true apostles, living, pervading the church, dwelling in the hearts and minds of the people, without that, the church and her members, instead of being healthy, they become weak and susceptible to diseases. They become sickly, unable to work and serve the Lord as they should. And then there's a weakness and a sickness which leads to frailty and ultimately death. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. The context is Melchizedek as the type of Christ in his kingly and priestly office. Hebrews 5:11 through 14. Of whom, Melchizedek, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered or explained, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, or solid food, belongeth to them that are of full age, mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And here the apostle is complaining by the Holy Spirit of these people, and there are many churches filled with people like this. The people, to use the language of the text, are only on milk, and they never get strong, and they never eat strong meat or solid food after years or decades or a whole lifetime in the church. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I got saved and I went to that church and I learned something for the first 18 months. And you know, in the next 35 years, I haven't learned anything since. You ever heard that? You haven't learned anything since. And God has given this book of 66 books that has seen more study than any book in the entire world. This church couldn't fill the books that are explaining it. And what has your church been doing? You never learned anything. 35 years. That's awful. Some of you will recall the poor people, many of them were Jews, in the German Nazi concentration camps, and they were starved, and they were emaciated. And then when they were liberated, they ate, and they ate too much because their stomachs weren't ready for it, and the food actually killed them. And so those who knew about those things were saying, look, you have me here, take some soup. You know, don't, you eat that proper meal all in one go and you will die. And the goal of the Christian church is to have mature Christians, not immature Christians. And this is what the Reformation and being reformed was all about. Calvin and Luther, you know, they would work with weak brothers by all means, but the idea in the preaching and teaching and instruction is to bring people up. Let's move to another one on a slightly different plane, and we're going to call it the loss of apostolic love. The loss of apostolic love. The apostles spoke of this. Paul referred to the love of the truth. So there's the truth, and there's the love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. The apostle John said to the church at Ephesus, "Thou hast left thy first love." And here the apostles Paul and John are following the one who sent them, Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 24, verse 12, that his main teaching on eschatology, which some people think isn't important, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And this love includes love for the brethren, love for Jesus Christ, love for God, and love for God's truth in the Lord Jesus. And so whatever could be said about these other ones, I mean, we're not tempted here at the minute, I dare say, to follow the leader of the Mormon cult or the Antichrist in Rome. We're not for jettisoning the apostolic faith or apostolic truth or apostolic preaching. I'm sure there are temptations, though, in all those things. But this one is where it starts. Once the loss of apostolic love sets in, apostolic preaching, apostolic truth, apostolic faith, the foundations are going to be assaulted. And our calling, therefore, is a strong love for our Saviour, a strong love for his word, so that all the members of the church speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 says. Now, I want to talk very quickly about some things that our congregation does regarding the apostolicity of the church. I'm going to mention several key components, since I've mentioned them before in slightly different ways, but in different connections not that long ago. I'll be relatively brief. We have two Sunday services with expository and confessional preaching. I wonder how a church can develop and maintain the apostolic faith with only one service on a Sunday. In my experience and labour of this congregation, I would be thinking to myself, how could anybody do? You're going to see the people, or at least most of the people, at just one service a week. But there may be reasons that, you know, nothing else better than that could be done. But, or if a church spent one of its two sermons on what's often called the potted gospel, a bare bones presentation in a Sunday evening gospel service, and then you've only got one for laying the apostolic, I don't see how you could do that. We also have other meetings. We catechize the children. We have doctrine classes like this, Bible studies for men and women, lectures like Friday night. We maintain a bookstore with CDs and DVDs, devotional and other books, free pamphlets, conferences on eschatology, because we do think it's important, and a website. And as well as the Covenant Reform News, we have the Standard Bearer and the Beacon Lights. And how much good does it do someone spiritually if they have the Standard Bearer and don't read it? Does it any good at all? You got to read it. Now, those Green Creeds book, this is our last section. The Green Creeds books. I want to talk about a part of our Green Creeds books that we probably don't deal with as much as the other ones, and for good and understandable reasons. I'm referring to what are called our minor confessions. Our minor confessions have an awful lot to say about the apostolicity of the church. Page 260, we'll begin there. Page 260 is the baptism form. The baptism form, the exhortation to parents. Secondly, this question is asked, whether you acknowledge the doctrine, apostolic doctrine, which is contained in the Old and New Testament, apostolic scriptures, and in the articles of the Christian faith, apostolic creeds, and which is taught here in this Christian and apostolic church, to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Remember, we saw that apostolicity of the church If you want to sum it up in one word, it's truth. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid apostolic doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of their power. Flick over to the next page, question 4 of page 262, to adult baptism candidates. Dost thou assent to all the articles of the Christian religion, as they are taught here in this Christian church according to the word of God, and purpose steadfastly to continue in the same doctrine to the end of thy life? And also, dost thou reject all heresies and schisms repugnant to this doctrine, and promise to persevere in the communion of the Christian church, not only in the hearing of the word, but also in the use of the Lord's Supper? The Confession of Faith, Public Confession of Faith, page 266. I'll just read question 1. Do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? The form for the ordination of ministers, page 284, you would expect an emphasis on apostolicity and truth here, and you will not be disappointed. This is the very bottom of the page. First, this is the office of pastors and ministers of God's word. First, that they faithfully explain to their flock the word of the Lord, revealed in the writings of the prophets, Old Testament here, and the apostles, New Testament, and apply the same as well in general as in particular to the edification of the hearers, instructing, admonishing, comforting, and reproving according to everyone's need, preaching repentance towards God and reconciliation with him through faith in Christ, and refuting with the Holy Scriptures all heresy, all schisms and heresies which are repugnant to the pure doctrine. The form for the installation of missionaries, page 300. You're beginning to build up a picture here. Page 300. Section 88 refers to the one church of Christ, this Catholic church, and therefore men bring and carry the message of salvation, commanding his apostles, and in them all lawful ministers of the word, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. 4, Ephesians 4 verse 11 and following, he that ascended far above all heavens that he might fulfill all things gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and so on. Page 296, just 2 more to go. I don't expect you to remember every word, but I want to leave you with a distinct impression. Here we have the installation for professors of theology. They're going to need to know about truth and apostolic doctrine. If you look down at sections 81 and 82... you'll see that 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 is quoted. The things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. And then schools, theological schools, section 82. Alexandria, Antioch and other important cities were engaged in this work. And then the teaching of theology. But out of all of our forms, our minor confessions, the forms, there are about 10 of them. Which one speaks most about apostolicity? Which one speaks practically entirely about the apostolicity of the church?
Installation of elders.
Nope. The installation of elders does, but it's not the one that speaks most about it and almost entirely about it. Maybe the easiest way would be to look at the very start of the book and the tables of contents and look at all the form for this and the form for that. And guess which, and then you could say, I dare say it's that one. It is the formula of subscription. Page 326. Page 326. The formula of subscription is all about apostolicity. We, page 326, And then it refers to ministers, elders, deacons, professors. We do sincerely and in good conscience before the Lord declare by this our subscription that we heartily believe and are persuaded that all the articles and points of doctrine contained in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Churches, together with the explanation of some points of the aforesaid doctrine made by the National Synod of Dordrecht, the Canons of Dort, do fully agree with the Word of God. We promise, therefore, diligently to teach and faithfully to defend the aforesaid doctrine without either directly or indirectly contradicting the same by our public preaching or writing. And then we oppose all these errors, and if anyone has any doubts about us, we're willing to be examined, and so forth. You can read it later for yourself. This is important because of the three key things we've been saying about the apostolicity of the church. And our forms reflect that. The apostolicity of the church is interested with, number one, the truth of the church. Apostolicity is practically the equivalent of truth. Number two, the apostolicity of the church is the foundation of the church. And if that's destroyed, the whole thing crumbles. And number three, the apostolicity of the church is the health of the church. And once you lose that, not only does the church as a spiritual building collapse, but everybody goes sick. And the whole thing ends up in a hospital, spiritually, and then there's no work, and the work of the Lord doesn't advance. The apostolicity of the church. Next time we're going to talk about the four attributes of the church together, how they fill out and flesh out the whole picture of Christ's church. But now we must end and pray.